What did Jesus mean when he said wisdom is justified by her children?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown here, looking at our phone lines, which are open. No guests today, no interviews today. I trust you were blessed by my special guest yesterday. Already heard from one of our missionaries getting some contact for support, getting behind them as they're laboring on the front lines. But no guests today, no interviews. So phone lines are wide open. I've got a few things I want to talk to you about. Some controversial cultural issue, maybe a word or two about the political scene. And then in particular, we're going to dig into the scriptures. And I want to give you some really practical insights on how I approach things, what I understand Jesus taught. And some of this even interfaces with destructive criticism, negative criticism, which all of us are going to have to deal with in life. So a whole lot coming your way. But anything you want to ask me, anything you're concerned about, anything you've heard, you want my input on, by all means, please give me a call, 866-348-7884. Then, about an hour and 10 minutes from now, we'll be doing a YouTube chat. So those who can't call but would like to ask questions, you'll be able to do it via YouTube on chat beginning at 4:15 Eastern Standard Time. Are we still in Eastern Daylight Time? I guess. Anyway, yeah. But are we still? I don't remember. Did we shift yet? Fall forward, spring forward, fall back. You gain an hour in the fall, right? We didn't gain that hour yet. Okay. Soon enough. 866-348-7884. All right, friends, you know for years now I've been calling your attention to the extremes of LGBT activism. And I've been saying that those on the radical left will always overplay their hand, because of which there will be a pushback. And we're seeing it more and more and more with radical transgender activism, where it is actually affecting others. It is actually hurting others. It is actually unfair to others. And it is getting a pushback from women in particular, for good reason, because they are the victims now of radical transgender activism. So if you didn't hear the news, a transgender cyclist, so a man who identifies as a woman using the name Rachel McKinnon, continues to break records, continues to win competition. So here the New York Post and many other outlets report, transgender cyclist Rachel McKinnon dominates, competitors raise questions. Last week at the Masters Track Cycling World Championships in Manchester, England, the 37-year-old Canadian first set a world record in qualifying for the 35 to 39 age category 200-meter sprint, then went on to defend, quote, her title in the finals. So Sky News interviews Victoria Hood, who is a former cycling champion, and she said, it is not complicated. The science is there, and it says that it's unfair. The male body, which has been through male puberty, still retains its advantage. That doesn't go away. I have sympathy with them, meaning transgender individuals. They have the right to do sport, but not a right to go into any category that they want. So what does McKinnon say? He says that Hood has, quote, an irrational fear of trans women, and says this: by preventing trans women who are biological males from competing or requiring them to take medication, you're denying their human rights. McKinnon continues, all my medical records say female. Your medical records are false then. They've been falsified because you're not female. All my medical records say female. Why? Because you insist on it, not because you're a biologically male or chromosomally male. Come on. My doctor treats me as a female person. Why? Because that's what the doctor's told to do, not because you're a female person. My racing license says female. Why? Because that's the insanity of the current law. But people who oppose my existence still want to think of me as male. No, you are male. When it comes to sports in particular, Rachel McKinnon, I don't know your real name, but that's the name I'll call you. That's the name you've chosen. You're self-deceived. You're not female biologically, and you shouldn't compete with other females biologically. If you want to live your life a certain way, that's between you and God. If you want to identify a certain way, that's between you and God. If you want to dress a certain way, if you want to get hormone treatments, if you want to get sex change surgery, that's between you and God. You answer to him, not to me. And I'm not telling you what you can and can't do. I am saying it is unfair to the women. Another competitor, Jennifer Wagner-Asali, said this. It was an unfair race. I accepted that when I pinned on the number, and I tried to do my best to overcome the unfairness. I do feel that hard-fought freedoms for women's sport are being eroded. If we continue to let this happen, there will be men's sports and co-ed sports, but there won't be any women's sports. But of course. You say, no, but you see the testosterone level has to be lower and they have to be on certain things for a certain period of time. And here, let's demystify this. If, quote, Rachel, because again, I don't know his real name, if Rachel McKinnon was competing with biological men, Rachel McKinnon would not be setting world records. Rachel McKinnon would not be winning all the competitions. I can guarantee it. Look, there was a case with a runner at Franklin Pierce College, a man who identifies as a woman. And when he ran against men last year, what did he finish? 9th or 10th out of a field of 10. Then he runs with the women and beats the women by a landslide, substantial margin, beats the women. And Franklin Pierce's first running medal in women's sport. Well, of course, because it's a man running. You're getting the one that should have won the gold medal. You know how much devotion and time and effort is put into being a top-level world-class athlete and the training? And you're pushing against equals. That's why they even have age brackets. Age brackets. Right? What if a 20-year-old said, I identify as 70 and I want to race with the 70-year-olds. And if you don't let me, you're depriving me of my human rights. No, you're depriving the 70-year-olds of a 70-year-old rights. Why do you think they have age classifications here so that more people can race in fair competition? So you put this biological male up against other biological males, he's not going to be breaking world records. He's not going to be Why do you think they're shattering women's records? Because they are biological males. Let's demystify this. Well, science is... Yeah, well, the most recent scientific report on this actually indicated, yeah, that things are not fair to the women. That the so-called transgender, I say so-called, because they're identifying the other way now. So a trans woman athlete has an unfair advantage as a biological male. Look, my height, my bone structure, different things. Even if I was on some hormones to reverse testosterone and whatever and to get me a certain place as a 64-year-old man, I am still different biologically than a 64-year-old biological woman, let alone someone that's engaging in athletic competition. It is not fair, not fair, not fair. So the woman that works so hard to get a gold medal, she ends up with a silver. That's a big difference. And the third place finisher that would have in the past gotten the bronze medal, so at least your medal would have gotten the bronze medal, now that person's out. They don't even medal because someone else pushed them away. And you have certain high school athletics where you've got two boys winning, so they got gold and silver. And now the girl that would have been gold, she's now bronze, and the one that would have been silver doesn't medal, the one that would have been bronze doesn't medal. That is not fair. And again, what it leads to is what you call female erasure. There is a whole book written by radical feminists who I assure you would despise many of my views, many of my biblical views, and would consider me antiquated and patriarchal and primitive and so on. And yet, many of the points they make against transgender activism have incredible insight. Here you have these radical feminists, a book that I bought for research and put in my Jezebel book, Female Erasure, What You Need to Know About Gender Politics, War on Women, the Female Sex, and Human Rights. Basically, they're saying what we fought for all these years as women and our recognition as women and our rights as women and our distinctives as women is now being completely blurred. I mean, you have Bruce Jenner, identifies as a woman and wins Woman of the Year for Glamour magazine. I guess men can just be women better than women. And now you know how far things have gone and how much we've descended into cultural madness. In case you missed this, how about this? Maxi pad maker unveils gender inclusive labels to recognize trans men. You see, men can menstruate now too. Did you know that? Say, what? What happened? An evolutionary change? No. Women, biological women, who still have their female plumbing, who identify as men. Well, now they're men who menstruate. No, they are not men who menstruate any more than they are men who give birth. No, they are women. They are females who identify as men. Fact, biological fact, chromosomal reality. We're not talking about someone intersex with biological and chromosomal abnormalities that doesn't fit neatly into a category. We're talking about a heterosexual biological chromosomal female who identifies as a male and gets her period as a male and says, well, now men menstruate. No, you are a female identifying as a male. But because of the complaint of a few trans activists, what has this company done? Well, here, a little revelation here. The people that use maxi pads, things for monthly periods, they are female. They are women because men don't menstruate. So what they do is they alienate all these women. Well, we don't want to have something female. This is for females. This is for females. Another headline. Always sanitary products accused of erasing biology after Venus symbol removed from packaging. Friends, this is cultural madness. I'm not mad at people. I'm distressed. I'm grieved. Just read the case now of a father of a seven-year-old and the mother. They're separated. And the mother says that the seven-year-old boy want to put him on hormone blockers or puberty blockers to stop the onset of puberty and then hormones and then getting ready for sex change. The kid's 7 years old. And the father says, no, that's my boy. Mother says, no one identifies as a girl. And the court said, yeah, we back the mom. This is madness, friends, and it's happening on our watch. So once again, I am concerned about people like Rachel. Obviously, he's gone through a lot to get to the point where he is and been through a lot of pain that I cannot possibly relate to. But I know that God's answer is not for him to be competing with other women. God's answer is for him to find wholeness from the inside out. And we want to get around someone like that and help them find wholeness from the inside out. And if they reject it and say, no, this is the best way for me to do it. Well, again, that's their choice. But don't impose it on everyone else. That's my issue. Don't impose it on everyone else. If you want to have limited competitions, an annual transgender competition where biological males who identify as female compete with one another and vice versa, and you want to do that, and you have a smaller limited games, whatever, that's more power to you. Do what you want to do, but do not impose it on others. Do not impose your struggles on others any more than if you have a blind person in your school that everyone has to walk around with their eyes closed and learn to read Braille. No, you accommodate that person in the midst of their struggles and handicap or disability as best as you can while letting everyone else function normally. This is simply not fair. End of subject, as far as I'm concerned. All right, we'll come back with your calls, 866-348-7884. Before we get into your calls, I want to answer an important question about a text in Luke chapter 7. I think you'll find it eye-opening.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. Okay, in case you didn't get the email today, see, I'm holding in my hands the commentary on the book of Job. The official release date is the end of November, but we have copies in stock. We're ready to number them, sign them, and send them to you within days, okay? So you get them way, way, way ahead if you want to use these for holiday presents. It's an expensive book. It's professionally done academic book, meaning that these books go through a lot of editing and they don't print like 50,000 copies at a time. So it's a $50 book, but when you get it from us, we're paying the shipping and we're including a special audio message of a keyword I just preached this past Saturday at an apologetics conference in Charlotte, North Carolina on how Job spoke rightly about God. I guess the week before we brought this. So the book's available, and you can get it on our website, askdrbrown.org. And again, this is for the signed, numbered, pre-release copy before the official release. And we just do this with the first printing. So it's kind of a collector's item. And it's how many pages of commentary and translation? Let's just see here. It is, 334 pages. We've got a brand new translation of the whole book of Job that was tremendously painstaking. By God's grace, we cut through that. And then theological reflections, challenging God as an act of faith. Who is the adversary in Job? Is suffering a reward for righteousness? Job and Jesus, how do they compare? the danger of holding to a too rigid orthodoxy. How would Job comfort a godly sufferer? And on and on. And then exegetical essays where we get in real, real depth to some of the key verses. Key verses in the book we dig into in real, real depth for those, you know, the chaos monsters. Who are the behemoth and Leviathan? Leviathan and Job and so on. So it's beautifully produced. It was massive editing job and on and off. Worked on this baby for 8 years, on and off. Yeah. So Job, The Faith to Challenge God, a new translation and commentary. Of course, you can get it on online book dealers as well. But if you want to get a signed, numbered copy with our special special audio message as well, do it through our website, askdrbrown.org. I cannot wait to take the picture of the stack of Job commentaries on my desk that I'm about to sign and send out to all of you. All right, tell you what, I'm going to go to the phones, and then I want to get into some other scripture with you. Phone lines are open. Any question of any kind you want to raise to me, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's start in San Diego with Jason. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. How you doing, my brother?
Doing well, man.
I just had a quick question on 1 Corinthians chapter 14.
Yeah.
If you could just give me, just a biblical teaching or explanation on 1 Corinthians 14. From what I read, I'm understanding that Paul is talking about, prophecy in tongues, and tongues must be interpreted, and mm-hmm. tongues is for a sign to unbelievers and order in the church meetings. And I just wanted to, if you could expound on that a little more.
Yes, sir. So Paul extolled tongues in a very positive way. He said, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14:18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. So he was very positive on speaking in tongues. He says at the beginning of the chapter that you edify yourself and you speak mysteries in the Spirit to God, and your own spirit is edified. But there was obviously an abuse in Corinth where they were delivering messages in tongues and just speaking publicly in tongues without edification. It would be no different than if I just began to speak in tongues right now on the radio, and I went on for 10 minutes. My spirit would be edified, but no one listening would be helped. But by the way, if I began quoting Genesis 1 in Hebrew, Breshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim ve-et ha-aretz ve-ha-aretz hayta tohu va-vohu ve-choshech al-panei tahom v'ruach Elohim merachefet al-panei ha-mayim, and went on with that, well, just listening, it's like, that's nice, but no one's edified. So it's that same principle. If I'm speaking in a foreign language, or in heavenly tongue, earthly foreign language, in public without interpretation, it doesn't help anybody, right? So as far as tongues itself, Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, don't forbid it, but seek prophecy, because prophecy is going to edify others. So he goes on and shares scripture taken from Isaiah and Deuteronomy, verses about foreign invaders speaking in foreign languages. And he says in verse 22, it follows that speaking in other languages is intended as a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. But prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. Now, here's what's interesting. In what sense is tongues a sign for non-believer? It's a sign that they are on the outside. It's a sign that they can't understand. Just like a foreign invader coming into your city, that's a sign of judgment. Here, this is a sign that you're an unbeliever because you can't understand what's happening. You're excluded. You are an outsider. Whereas prophecy is God speaking messages directly to his people. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all are speaking in tongues, and people who are uninformed or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? So if you come in, you got 20 different people all shouting out messages in tongues at the same time, and you walk in there as a non-believer or an outsider not familiar with these things, you think, what, they're all crazy. It's a sign that you're on the outside. So it's a sign that has a negative effect. But if all are prophesying, which to Paul is a good thing, and some unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he's convicted by all and is judged by all, the secrets of his heart will be revealed, and as a result, he'll fall face down and worship God, proclaiming God's really among you. So this is now a sign that God's speaking to him and draws him in as a believer. So it would be as if someone comes into the service, you're visiting, you're a non-believer, and someone delivers a prophetic word, it's like, wow, you just described my life. And someone else delivers a prophetic word, what God's saying to you now, and someone else delivers a prophetic word that exposes sin without mentioning you by name, you're like, what's it? God, this is God speaking. God's really here. And you fall on your face and repent. That's the good purpose of prophecy. So then he says, what then is the conclusion, brothers? What should one of our meetings or gatherings look like? Whenever you come together, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All things must be done for edification. So if you're having a meeting, especially with, you don't have thousands coming together, you know, you're in a meeting in a home with maybe 20 people. So maybe you burst out leading a song. Someone else has a teaching. Someone else has a tongue. Someone else brings the interpretation. Paul's saying this is an orderly service. According to Paul, this is a good orderly service. If any person speaks in a tongue, there should be only two or at the most three each in turn, and someone must interpret. So someone with the gift of interpretation, there's a tongue spoken, now someone gives the interpretation. If that's the case, great. Another, and then let it be absorbed and taken in. But if there's no interpreter, that person should keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. So again, the whole thrust here is about edifying order in the body. So I've prayed together with other believers. We're just believers, maybe five of us, and we're going to pray together for a few hours, and we're all just praying in tongues because we're just meeting with the Lord, communing with the Lord, opening our hearts to the Lord. And then when it's time to lead in prayer, we lead in our common language. We lead in English, and everyone agrees. If you're in a corporate meeting, if I'm up behind the mic and I'm shouting away in tongues, if there's no interpreter, I should keep that to myself. If we're all worshiping together, the music's playing, and we're all singing praises together, you know, you're from Italy, I'm from Germany, this one's from Japan, we're all singing praises to the Lord in our own languages, that's blending a heavenly melody. But if I'm delivering messages, if I'm speaking out in the way of a message, you know, the congregation's quiet, and I stand and bring a message in tongues, if there's no interpreter, sit down, no more messages in tongues. Otherwise, if there is an interpreter, one speaks, two, three max, because things have to be absorbed and taken in, and then that's how it functions with interpretation. So I know I've gone on at length without asking if you have questions along the way, but that's how I understand the passage. The primary issue is public edification and public understanding, and that's what Paul's really majoring on there.
Gotcha.
But what I would also emphasize is the beauty and importance of private prayer. I personally spend a good amount of time praying in tongues. As I do, I get built up spiritually. It brings me into a deeper place of communion with the Lord. Out of that, I then feel led as to how to pray certain ways, pray with more understanding. Sometimes it leads to really deep intercession and tremendous burdens. Sometimes out of that, you know, because a lot of times your mind's just scattered. So for me, this is a way to kind of bring myself before the Lord, calm my spirit down, get in his presence, and then there begin to commune, then begin to pray with my understanding, pray in my spirit, and together there's great fruitfulness that comes out of this. May the Lord bless you, Jason. By the way, you got a great voice talking on radio here, brother. God bless. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Where are we going next? We'll go to New Jersey and Florida next. But before we do that, just a reminder, about 45 minutes from now, so 4:15 Eastern Standard Time, I'm going to be right back on YouTube, and we're going to be there to do an exclusive YouTube chat. Now, live, everyone can join in. If we have a million people or 20 people, everybody can join in. We answer as many questions as we can in about 1 hour's time. But if you'd like to watch those videos afterwards, be able to review them, go through the content, have access to months of these videos that we've been doing once a week, plus bonus teachings, become a Patreon supporter. It's pennies a day, $10 or more per month will make you a Patreon supporter. And those videos are yours to watch whenever you want, long term. Pull them up, look at them. I just finished teaching on the entire book of Hebrews. That's now there for our Patreon supporters. So go to patreon.com/ Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. Patreon.com/ Ask Dr. Brown. All right, we'll be right back.
flame. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the broadcast. Right, a quick word about the political turmoil swirling around us with the potential impeachment of the president and everything going on both sides of the political aisle, Democrat, Republican, and things leading up potentially to the 2020 elections and the Democrat candidates and all of that. I have not been speaking a lot about these issues. I did a video a few weeks ago, part of our radio broadcast, where I explained that I'm not going to get caught up in the whole Trump impeachment fever. Rather, I'm going to step back, look at the larger things that are happening, and then when there's definitive news, weigh in on that. Or something in the midst of it gets my attention that I feel we should comment on, I'll do it. Because otherwise, it's just the latest, almost like a swirl of gossip. He said, she said, he should see. Let's wait. Best thing we can do is pray now. Pray for righteousness, pray for justice, pray for God's plan. Every one of us, regardless of our political affiliation, should be able to say, God, I ask for your best for President Trump. I ask for your best for Congress. I ask for your best for the Supreme Court. I ask for your best for the nation. Your will be done. Your plan come to pass. That's what I'm asking for. That's what we're asking for. That's what we're crying out for. All right? And we agree on that. Let the dust settle. Let the dust settle. You say, no, but I heard that. I know. And then the next day it shifts this way. And the next day it shifts that way. I'm not saying that you have to do what I'm doing. I'm not saying that you can't be totally absorbed in this. I'm saying I just don't think it's that healthy spiritually. I just don't think it's where our focus should be, especially when the news is going to ebb and flow and it's different cycles and latest accusations and counter accusations and some sinister plot and deep state. And let things unfold. Let's see what's what. Let's see what's going on. Let's see where things go. If you have a congressional leader that you feel should be acting a certain way, you can write to them and share your viewpoint with them and ask them to cast their ballots accordingly. But otherwise, the best thing we can do is pray and keep in good fellowship with the Lord and share the gospel with others and love our neighbors ourselves. The more we do that, the more effective we'll be. And I'm just not going to get caught up in the impeachment mania. It's a big subject. It's an important subject. But right now, the thing's swirling in testimony and secret, and who knows what's going on there. So let's pray that truth will come to light. That truth will come to light. All right. Before I go back to the phones, 866-348-7884, all subjects welcome. I want to take you over to Luke, the 7th chapter. And I'll tell you why we're going there. We just finished, as many of you know, our 20th anniversary missions conference. As I speak to you now, we have grads from Brownsville Revival School of Ministry / Fire School of Ministry bearing wonderful fruit for the Lord all over the world, preaching the gospel to the lost, planting churches in unreached regions, feeding the poor, caring for orphans, rescuing children from human sacrificing, standing for righteousness, starting ministry schools, training others, sending out missionaries. Our schools, fire schools in Cameroon, are sending out missionaries. Fire School of Philippines, sending out missionaries. Fire School Holland has people on internship in different parts of the world. By God's grace, our folks are out there reproducing, glorifying the Lord. And that is some of the ongoing legacy of the Brownsville Revival. Now, as someone who is in 4 years of services in Pensacola, so an eyewitness to maybe 800 services plus several thousand classes and special teachings. So right in the thick of it, okay, I'm an eyewitness. I can tell you what happened. I can tell you what was central. I can tell you what God did. And I can tell you how the critics terribly, terribly, terribly missed it. And I grieve over hypercriticism because it hurts the hypercritics. They disqualify themselves from being effectively used by the Lord. And it hurts others who are misled, sincere believers who are misled by the words of hypercritics. So when God is moving and the hypercritics are so busy warning, stay away, stay away, stay away, people who could be refreshed and blessed don't get refreshed and blessed. And that always grieves me. But what I was reminded of as we went through our missions conference and as we stand with our missionaries serving around the world and seeing the fruit that they're bearing. And remember, we were told, oh, it's just emotionalism, it's not going to last. But not only have conversions lasted, but conversions have so transformed lives and people become real disciples that they've now been out sacrificially on the mission field, some of them over 20 years. That's extraordinary. And it's a testimony to the goodness of God, the grace of God, and the reality of what he did in the revival, because that laid the foundation for the teaching and training we've done in the many years since. So when Jesus is teaching in Luke 7, Matthew 11, parallel passage, and some of the emissaries come from John the Immerser, because he's in prison and things have not unfolded the way that he expected they would. Things have not unfolded. How come Jesus hasn't done what I was expecting him to do as Messiah more quickly? So, and John's just going through a hard time. He's a human being. And soon he's going to be beheaded. He doesn't know that yet, probably. But he's about to be beheaded. So he sends messengers saying, are you the one to come, or should we wait for another? At that very moment, Jesus heals all kinds of sick people, lame, blind, different things. He heals them, and he says, go tell John what you saw and heard, that the lame walk, that the blind see, that the poor of the gospel preach them, and blessed is the one who doesn't take offense in me. So that should be enough to tell him, hey, I'm fulfilling the messianic prophecies, I'm fulfilling the scripture, I'm the one. And then he begins to talk to the crowd, say, hey, you know, who'd you come out to see? Why were you so enthralled by John? You know, he wasn't some guy in some, you know, rich clothing and this whole bit. You know, what was it about John? And then he begins to rebuke the hypocrites and says, you know, John comes and he doesn't eat. You know, he's fasting all the time. He says, he's got a demon. And Jesus says, you know, I come, Son of Man comes eating and drinking. He's hanging out with people, eating and drinking. He's a glutton and a drunkard. So he's like, whatever we do is not, you play a happy song, you don't dance, play a sad song, you don't mourn. And that's what he's saying, all right? So he then says his conclusion in Luke 7:35, but wisdom is proved right by all her children. Wisdom is proved right by all her children. In other words, give this time and you will see the fruit. Now, there may be other meanings to this. It's obviously a proverbial saying, and it can be interpreted on different levels. But what I hear Jesus saying, and what I understand him to be saying, is you may have the short-term criticism. You may be looking at this is wrong, that's wrong, this couldn't be, that couldn't be, I don't agree with this, I don't agree. Well, let's see long-term the fruit that's produced. You know, some hypercritic put out a video, it was me laying hands on people in Pensacola and praying fire. You say, why'd you pray fire? Well, because we're praying for hundreds and hundreds of people. Can't pray a long prayer over everyone. And I'm praying for a fresh touch of the fire of the Spirit. Burning passion for God, burning passion for the lost, purity of heart, refining fire, burning passionate love for God. Fire, fire. And I pray that I'll gladly pray it. Trust me, that video blesses me. The hypercritics mock it. It blesses me. And I tell you, we laid hands on many people. Well, was that an altar call? No. The hypercritic either lied or had wrong information. Since we corrected him and he still puts it out, it's just dishonest. That's not an altar call. The altar call was to repent and get right with God. The altar call was to turn to Jesus. The altar call was to turn away from sin and run to the Lord for refuge. God have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what the altar calls were. And over 300,000 different individuals responded to the altar calls during the days of the Brownsville Revival, just right there in that one church building. Then at the end, we'd lay hands on people for a fresh touch. And that's been the way I prayed for years. Fire, fire. Sometimes touch them, Lord, fill them. But always fire. That's why I prayed. And I'll, by God's grace, continue to pray like that. And God knows exactly what I'm praying. And we know many people were touched by God's holy fire and found deep repentance, found fresh passion, found supernatural empowerment. And they're out bearing fruit. And they are multiplying disciples. And lives are being set free. And these are Orthodox Bible believers, the holding to the fundamentals of the faith. You will meet them in the world to come. If you're going there, you will meet them in God's eternal kingdom. You will meet them in heaven or the New Jerusalem in the ions ahead. All right? You'll find fellowship with them to be extraordinary and glorious. Yeah, that's the fruit. Go ahead and mock. I pity the hypercritics, and I don't respond to them in terms of this video that... Put them out. I feel bad for you. All right, go ahead. I've still offered to debate, dialogue, and we, you know, people don't follow through on that. All right, but wisdom is proven by her children, justified by her children. You see, you're making decisions to raise your own kids a certain way. you're making decisions that the world mocks and the world looks. And then you look at your kids and the quality of their lives as they grow up and the quality of their marriages, the quality of their families 10, 20, 30, 40 years down the line. It's like, yep, those are good decisions. I remember as our older daughter, Jen, who was rebelled during her teen years and gave us some real challenges, that and we kept our standards where we kept them. And she understood that. You know, years later, she was spending time with Nancy and said, I'm so glad you raised me the way you did. And that's why she wants to raise her kids with godly standards. So, friends, wisdom is justified by our children. Yeah, let the criticism, the attack, the mockery, it's always going to come. Jesus was mocked. That's going to come. That's going to happen. You look at every revival, every great spiritual movement in church history, it's going to get mocked. It's going to get criticized. And then you look at the long-term lasting fruit. That's what we're looking at. That's what we're rejoicing in. I feel bad. There's a glorious holy celebration taking place, and so many people that should be celebrating are criticizing. May the Lord revive them and touch them, and I pray the holy fire of the Holy Spirit for them as well. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, we go over to Matt in New Jersey. Thank you for holding, and welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello. Jesus at the Festival of Tabernacles, John chapter 7, 25 through 27. Mm-hmm. My question is, the verse that they come to, the conclusion they come to, is that no one knows where Messiah is from. So my question to you is that based on rabbinic tradition, or is that based on some kind of scriptural misinterpretation? Where do they get this idea from, and what might they be basing it on?
Yeah, so what we have to realize, sir, and it's a great question, is that we look back at things and it's so clear Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem based on Micah 5:2, and we see that others recognize that as well. But there were so many different ideas about Messiah. In other words, there was not just one uniform idea, nor was it clear to everyone that this is a messianic prophecy or that is a messianic prophecy, because of which there was dispute. There were different views. And yes, some were developing rabbinic traditions, you know, that the Messiah will just kind of, you know, be revealed suddenly, or you won't know where he's coming from. Some are based on interpretations of verses. Some are based on speculation. But what's clear is that there was not a clear and definitive understanding among the Jewish people of the day that the Messiah will do such and such, the Messiah will be born in a certain place. That was not universally clear. It's clear to us looking back, but it wasn't universally clear back then. And even rabbinic traditions, they were in their early stages of developing as well. Hey, Matt, thank you for the question. I appreciate it.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, just looking at some Facebook chat, I just want to let you know that the hypercritics don't reach out to me, that some of them have my cell phone, personal email. They don't reach out to me. They'll just blast away. Some of them I've written to them privately and said, by the way, what you posted is false. Please correct it. No, not even a chance. I'm talking about consistently junk like that happening. And then I said, let's have a public debate, dialogue, discussion. No, and then they'll put out some subterfuge type of video that points away from the real issue. So I'm happy to debate. If you say, well, why won't you debate so-and-so? I'm very happy to. By the way, in another score, Adam Green, who's been very strong about Noahide laws and differing with me, I'm scheduled to be on his show this Wednesday. Is it No More News or True? No, I forget the exact name, but I'm scheduled to be on his show. We're friendly to each other in email. We'll see what happens, but I'm glad he's having me on. And we'll have a public discussion about these things. I'm supposed to be on later in the year with Stephen Ben Noon. He needs to wait till later in the year, but scheduled to be on with him. And I'm eager to do it, happy to do it. So whoever the critics are, if you're known and you have a platform and want to have a debate me on an issue we agree on, let's do it. I am all for bringing truth to light. Oh, quick news, Pastor David Lynn in Canada, we had him on the air, ChristForgivenessMinistries.org. He has now been kicked out of his building, the building they were using for their church services. Why? Well, he had the audacity to preach the gospel in a gay community. Uh-huh. and to tell people that God loved them. Mm-hmm. He's getting kicked out of his building. Friends, it's bad in Canada. It's bad in Canada. So go to ChristForgivenessMinistries.org to find out more. 866-34-TRUTH. In Florida, Francis, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, thank you.
Hello.
Can you hear me?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, okay.
Go ahead.
Oh, okay. My question is on John 9, 1 through 3, where the disciples asked Jesus, Yeshua, if the blind man sinned, or his parents, if the blind man sinned before he was born, in order for that, for him, if he was being punished for something that he did before he was born.
Yeah.
And Yeshua said that neither did that blind man sin or his parents, so that he should be born blind, but he was born this way to show the glory of God. So my question is, when I did the word study on that, the word Greek word used there, I found out, had nothing to do with inherited sin. And also the way Jesus answered the disciples was also acknowledging that, because he said his parents didn't sin, or him, so as that inherited sin of the parents was not a reason for him being born blind, and the man having sinned wasn't a reason for him to be born blind, that is, before he was born. So I've been trying to find for years somebody that could explain, was there some kind of Jewish mindset at the time that a person could sin in the womb?
Yep, or, there was. There was. There
okay.
was
a, Can you there, tell there me was about a, that?
Yeah, there was a Jewish belief. It's referred to in one apocryphal book, and then you have it reflected later in some Jewish tradition, rabbinic tradition. Yeah, the concept was that theoretically someone could sin in the womb and therefore be born with a blindness or lame, you know, some disabling condition. So that was something that was believed at that time. And for example, if I just went, say, to Craig Keener's Bible Background Commentary on the New Testament, right? So I'm just going to pull it up here. Let's just see. Keener. And then I get all my Craig Keener books on my Logos software, IVP Bible Background Commentary. If I just go there and I plug in John 9, yeah, that's what he will say. Verse 2, Jewish teachers believed that suffering, including blindness, was often due to sin. One could suffer for one's parents' sins or even for a sin committed by mother or fetus during the pregnancy. So there are some Jewish texts from that day that point in that direction. So it's not a matter of reincarnation, which one Hindu tried to raise to me and said that's what it was pointing to. It's not reincarnation. It's... yeah, there were some Jewish traditions that held to that, and that's why they asked, you know, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. Yep.
Oh, I'm so glad you cleared that up. And along that line, I also would like to know if was there also a mindset among any of the Jews back in that time that actually accepted the teaching of reincarnation?
No, there's no evidence for that. The teaching that now is known as Gilgul, which is reincarnation or metempsychosis, that's a later Jewish tradition. There's no evidence for it, certainly in the Bible, of course, and no evidence for it in the early rabbinic literature, Talmud. It's definitely a later tradition. When Jews were holding to it about 1,000 years ago, a little over 1,000 years ago, the leading rabbinic sage of the day, Rabbi Sadia Gaon, called it complete foolishness. But it's become widely believed. Isaac Luria and Lurianic Kabbalah, beginning around 500 years ago, really pushed this idea. It's commonly held to in Hasidic circles, ultra-Orthodox Jewish circles, the belief that all Jewish souls were present at Mount Sinai and then have been, you know, transferred from person to person over the centuries. There are religious Jews who hold to that. Now, let's bear in mind that there are all kinds of superstitions. So we have in the New Testament, when John the Immerser, John the Baptist, was killed, that Herod was wondering, well, is Jesus John risen from the dead? But that wouldn't have been a strict reincarnation thing, because they were peers. They lived at the same time, right? So,
right.
You know, maybe like the spirit. Right, right. Maybe the spirit of John came on Jesus. You know, so that would not have been a strict reincarnation belief. So you have different superstitions and ideas, but within Judaism, within the Bible, within Talmudic literature, no. The concept of reincarnation, although it's widely held in ultra-Orthodox, especially Hasidic circles to this day, was definitely not taught in ancient times and was not believed in ancient times. And of course, from a New Testament perspective, Francis, we have Hebrews 9, verse 27, that tells us it is appointed to men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Hey, thank you for the call. Glad we could clarify things. All right, let's go to Virginia. Greg, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. I assume we believe that the Bible is completed revelation. I assume that you believe that too.
Yes, sir.
If that's the case, then what's the purpose of tongues, and why do we feel like we need to have another experience outside of Scripture? If the Bible is sufficient to meet all of our needs.
The Bible is not sufficient to meet all your needs. God is sufficient to meet all your needs. The Bible points us to God. You have a relationship with God through the Scriptures. But the Bible is all sufficient to reveal everything God wants to reveal. But 2 Corinthians 13:14 says we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So I have intimate fellowship with the Holy Spirit. That's deep communion.
Right.
Jesus in John 15 calls us his friends. So this is part of our deep, heartfelt relationship. Paul writes in Romans 8 that we don't know what to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit makes intercessions for us with groanings that can't be expressed in human words. So just the sighing and the groaning.
Right.
And so, yeah, I don't have a relationship with the Bible. I have a relationship with God through his all-sufficient word. So everything I need to know about God and his plan of salvation has been revealed in the Bible. It is the once-for-all word of God, period, end of subject. But in New Testament times, there were plenty of prophecies that were given that were not part of the Bible, right? God continues to speak. If you're praying for direction on a job and you feel the Holy Spirit leading you a certain way, as many as are led by the Spirit, they're children of God. Romans 8, John 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. So the Holy Spirit continues to speak and move and act. He just doesn't add to the Bible, which is his once for all sufficient word to us. But the Bible tells us, don't forbid tongues. The Bible tells us, be eager to prophesy. The Bible tells us, don't despise prophecy. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Test everything. Hold fast to that which is good.
Oh, man.
So because I believe the Bible, I believe all the... And tongues, by the way, the main purpose of tongues is private prayer. So this builds me up in my relationship with God so I can come and serve you and serve others and serve a lost and dying world.
I'm afraid you're looking for something else outside of Scripture.
Greg, I did quote Scripture to you. Can I ask you, Greg, do you have a relationship with God?
But you are looking for another...
Greg, do you have a relationship with God? Greg, do you have
a
personal relationship with God? Well, then you're looking for something outside the Bible. Greg, you're looking for something outside the Bible.
No, but my personal relationship with God is confirmed by Scripture.
And so is speaking in tongues confirmed by Scripture. Greg, you are anti-Scripture, sir. You are anti-Scripture.
No.
Scripture says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. You're forbidding it. You're anti-Scripture.
Yeah, but you're also looking for something. You're looking for something else.
No, I'm not. Greg, you don't even know me. Yeah. Greg, what are you talking about?
Yeah.
You are full of judgmentalism. Greg, you are misusing the Bible. I just want to be blunt with you.
No.
You are misusing God's word, and you are full of judgment towards a brother. That's not good. That's not grace.
Yeah.
That's not love. That's not truth.
Yeah.
Well, tell you what, I'll stay with the word. You can speculate, you can judge me, you can reject Scripture. I'll stay with the word, and I will enjoy fellowship with the Holy Spirit. I will speak in tongues, confirmed by the word, and I will bear fruit that will glorify Jesus and will continue to bless you and help you, even if you reject Scripture. I still want to be a blessing to you. How's that, friend?
Oh, man. Okay.
All right, man. Stay with the word. Stay with the word. I'm going to leave you with Paul's words. Do not forbid speaking in tongues and eagerly desire to prophesy. You show me where the Bible overrules that. Otherwise, I'm going to stick with the word. God bless you.